Well, I come to you today just back from another trip to various countries of Asia and Africa. Many of you in this building don't know a lot about me. Let me just tell you that I fit into two extremes. If you look at my history, it has been one of reaching unevangelized people and starting a church out of converts rather than coming into an existing work. That's one extreme. The other extreme is now visiting national churches and helping churches that are already established. So in between those two, of course, you have the great body of Christian activity. Do you see what I'm saying? Whether it was in Thailand, I went to Thailand back in 1965, or where we are engaged more recently in Murarrie, which is a suburb of Brisbane, both in Thailand and in Murarrie, our ministry, meaning my wife and myself, has been to reach those who don't know the gospel and to start a church out of the unchurched people, people who are not going to any church, people who have no association with church. In the case of Thailand, people who are not even Christians, who belong to another religion. And so really, since 1965, that is what we have largely been doing, working among the unchurched, the unreached, the unevangelized. But side by side with that, I have this other ministry, which is trying to equip churches that already exist by producing for them the sorts of Bible reference material that is going to help them in their Christian growth and development. Now, as I said, they are the two extremes, reaching the unevangelized, and that, of course, is the challenge for you and me too. Today, there's a challenge there to go. So that's one challenge I want to leave with you. How shall I hear without a preacher was the title I see that's been advertised for this talk. That was a verse out of Romans chapter 10, verse 14, which was really the key verse in motivating Gay and me when we were just in our late teens. We were just keeping company. We weren't even engaged, but we got to know each other. And the Lord spoke to each of us about dedicating our lives to the service of taking the gospel to those who hadn't heard. How shall they hear without a preacher? So that's the first challenge, the challenge to go. The second challenge is the challenge to give, equipping those churches to help these local people with resources. Now, I had somebody say to me once, he said, oh, but that's just a cop-out. If you're telling people they don't need to go to these countries, just give your money to help equip people with better resources. That's a cop-out. They will give you the money rather than go. Frankly, I don't think it's a cop-out at all. I think Christians in this country are very tight-fisted, and they don't give away their money very easily at all. If we were more generous, goodness me, we could float half the Christian enterprise around the world. So there is a challenge there. And many of the Christians in our countries, there's a great challenge, I believe, to give more so that we can help equip those churches. But many missionaries and many churches, missionaries overseas, churches here at home, are in between those two extremes. That is, they are not evangelizing the unevangelized, they're not reaching the unreached, neither are they equipping the church for vigorous growth and development. They are sitting there in the middle, simply going through the motions, keeping the system going, maintaining status quo. And that's the way most of our churches are, I'm sorry to say. It has become a sort of club or a way of life or a business, whichever way you want to look at it, where we simply go through the motions day after day, week after week, year after year, and we're neither one thing nor the other. We're neither reaching the unreached, nor are we helping to equip those who so desperately need the resources that we have. Here's a statistic. 93% of the missionary force is in half the world. The other half the world has only 7%. I plucked that out and I wrote it down on this piece of paper. I don't know whether the half of the world is geographically, or the number of countries, or the number of people. We are, of course, familiar with the, well, I'm not sure if you are, but there's a thing called the 1040 window, which is an imaginary box that you can draw across the world from West Africa through the Middle East over to East Asia, between 10 and 40 degrees north of the equator. And within that box, you'll find most of the unreached people of the world, and you'll find most of the population of the world also. And I'm not sure what way they're talking here, so we won't have a debate over statistics, but I'm pretty sure from my own observation that it would be close to the truth, that 93% of the missionary force is in half the world and only 7% is in the other half of the world. And if you want to think of our own country here, I don't know how you'd divide it up, but I'm sure you'd find there's a great imbalance where the Christians are. They are in their ghettos and their churches and their clubs and their fellowships, and the amount of time and effort and personnel that are concentrated there in relation to the unchurched, unreached outside. It would be quite a challenge if we could get a statistic on that one too. But I want to change tack for a moment to go back and look at the evangelistic heart of God. God loves evangelism. The whole initiative for world evangelization came from God. And you can see it as early as Genesis chapter 12. We're not going to ask you to turn to all these references tonight. I'm going to quote them, and I think you know many of them. God said to Abraham, "Go from your land, your father's house, and so on, to a land that I'm going to show you, and then I am going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to make your name great, so that you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, I'll curse those who curse you, and by you shall all families of the earth be blessed." That was God's purpose. This is when he's choosing Abraham, and of course we normally think of that as this is the beginning of the Israelite nation. From Abraham comes Isaac, comes Jacob, come the 12 tribes, and then the nation Israel, and from the nation Israel comes Jesus, the Savior. And through Jesus, the Savior, salvation is available to the whole world. But right from the beginning, it was God's purpose that Israel would take this message to the whole world. It may not be spelled out as clearly and as specifically with the same urgency in the Old Testament as we get it in the New Testament. But God did not intend Israel simply to sit around the whole time and scratch each other's backs and tell each other how wonderful they were because they were God's people. It was always God's desire that somehow they would take the message to others. Now, of course, the people in Old Testament times didn't know about Jesus Christ because he hadn't yet come. But anybody who called upon the name of the Lord could be saved. In Old Testament times or in New Testament times, faith is the basis of salvation. Abraham believed God and he was justified. He had faith. On the basis of his faith, God accepted him. And anybody who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They may not know how God saves them. We know that he saves them through Jesus Christ. But Israel didn't take that message. They simply contented themselves in the knowledge that they were God's people and the rest of the world was not. God said to them at Mount Sinai, this now is after the nation has got going, Abraham, we've been through his descendants, they've multiplied into a nation, they've come out of Egypt where they were held captive. Moses has brought them to Mount Sinai, they're on the way now to the land that God had promised. And this is what God says to them. "If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's what he wanted them to be, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He had chosen them among all the nations of the earth, not so that they could sit around in a cozy club, but so that they could be his kingdom of priests. And a priest is a person who is a go-between. He takes God to the people and he brings the people to God. That's what a priest is. That's what Israel should have done. They should have taken God to the world and brought the world to God. A kingdom of priests, intermediaries between God and the peoples of the earth. But they did nothing about it. God had that evangelistic heart, but the people, I'm sad to say, didn't share it. There were, of course, those occasions when they did rise above their nationalistic habits and aspirations. You get it in the Psalms. Maybe it was after some great triumph when David or some other person had been out and won some great victory. And so it comes through there about God will give them the nations for an inheritance. All the earth is mine. The ends of the earth shall be to the Lord a possession. Those sorts of expressions that you see and read quite often in the book of Psalms. But by and large, the people didn't think of the nations as people to be evangelized, except, as I say, on great occasions. And one of those occasions was the dedication of the temple. Solomon built the temple, and in 1 Kings chapter 8, you have his great prayer of dedication. It's a wonderful prayer. The only difficulty is that Solomon himself never lived up to it. And before we criticize him, I think we ought to acknowledge that you and I sometimes don't live up to some of the impressive prayers that we pray either. But this is what he prayed. He says, "This temple, we pray, Lord, that you will hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and you will do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you." Not just the Israelites, but the foreigners. "In order that all the people of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel." They want the nations to come and share with Israel this wonderful blessing of being God's people. And he wants that temple to be a symbol of the evangelistic heart of God, the evangelistic endeavors of the people to bring foreigners in to share in the worship and to share in the blessing. God's mission to the world was to be through Israel. Israel was his chosen servant. That really is the first meaning of the messages about the servant in Isaiah chapters 40 through to 53. There are a whole lot of songs there, four of them, and other references to the servant. Primarily, Israel was the servant. It was a failure, and when Christ comes along, he succeeds where Israel fails, and he fulfills all that Israel failed to fulfill. But initially, Israel was to be God's servant. "You are my servant." That's what God says. "You are my servant, Israel, my chosen one, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. You, Israel, are my servant." But then in the next chapter, he says, I'm quoting from chapter 42, verse 19, "Who is blind but my servant? Who is deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, as blind as the servant of the Lord? Israel, my servant, but my useless servant, because you did not go out and take the message to the nations." In fact, the opposite happened. The nations came in and squashed Israel. Instead of Israel spreading out to cover the nations with the glory of God, the nations came in and swamped Israel with their atrocities and their conquest. And the people of Israel were taken off into captivity in a foreign land. Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was burnt, and the precious objects were taken off into a strange land. The people lost possession of the land that God gave them. But after some years in captivity, God in his grace brought them back. They re-established the nation, rebuilt the temple, and got it going again in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And later on in Isaiah, I'm in chapter 49 now, when they came back, this is what God said about his servant this time. "Again, you are my servant, but it's too light a thing that you should be my servant simply to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I am going to give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. My purpose is not simply to bring you out of captivity and put you back here in your land and so you can all get going and go back to doing what you did before. No, says God, I've got something better for you. You are to be my light to the nations, and I want my salvation to reach to the end of the earth." But I'm sorry to tell you that Israel was no better the second time than it was the first time. The people did not reach out to the ends of the earth. And when Jesus Christ came, they did not even accept him. But God still loved them. He still loved the world. He still had this heart for evangelism. He so loved the world that he sent his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of those who are under God's judgment, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that is the evangelistic heart of God in giving his Son. And so Jesus came into the world, and he gathered around him a group of 12. And after they had been with him for a while, he then sent them out. And he said, "Now this is the start of my mission to the world. At this stage, I don't want you to go everywhere, because we don't have enough time." He knew that his years of public ministry were limited. We know, of course, it only lasted 3.5 years, his public ministry. So he said to his followers, go out and make the kingdom of heaven known, heal the sick, raise the dead, don't take any gold or silver, don't take a second change of clothes, don't take anything that's going to slow you down. Move, because you've got to cover this territory as quickly as you possibly can while I'm here. Because he wanted the message at least to spread around the area of Palestine while he was with them. But then came the time when he had finished his ministry, he'd given his life as a sacrifice, and he'd risen from the dead, and then you get to the end of the story, and he's about to leave his disciples, and he says to them, now I'm passing it on to you. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Now you go and make disciples of all nations, and you baptize them in my name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you teach them to observe all the things I've commanded you, and I'm going to be with you to the end of the age. Now go. And when you follow that story on, I'm quoting of course from the end of Matthew, you read it in slightly different form in the opening chapter of Acts, when they ask him, now that you've risen triumphantly, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, look, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has in his authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, here where we are, then out into Judea, then into Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so now Jesus is putting into practice what Israel failed. Where the old servant was useless, the new servant is now victorious. He is doing what the others should have done, but failed to do. So Jesus sends his followers out. They take the message, first of all, to the people of Israel. But the people of Israel don't hear. And when the people of Israel don't hear, they turn then to the Gentiles. God's ideal was that Israel would hear, and then Israel would become the missionaries to take it on the next stage. But when the Israelites rejected, Paul quotes that verse from Isaiah that I quoted to you earlier, from Isaiah 49. He's preaching in the synagogue in Antioch, in Galatia, in Turkey, Asia Minor. And he says, seeing you people won't believe, I will take the message to the Gentiles myself, because the Lord has commanded us, I have set you to be a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so now, he is fulfilling God's desire, this evangelistic heart of God, this heart for the nations. How shall I hear? Well, I'm only going to hear if somebody goes out there and tells them. And I want them to hear, says God. So go out and do it. And so Paul goes out. And he says, I've always tried to preach the gospel in places where it hasn't been heard before. Romans chapter 15, verse 20. He said, I don't want to just go into the comfortable places. I just don't want to go to those places where they're just carrying on the routine, where the bulk of the church sits, where the bulk of the body of Christians sits. No, he says, I want to move out of the comfort zone, as people would use that expression today, out of the place where it's convenient and cozy and comfort. Get out of there. Break the barriers. Go into places where Christ is not known, and not simply to build upon the foundation of somebody else, but to go out there and lay the foundation myself and to reach the unreached. And the trouble is that the church itself today, in the Western world anyway, has become the greatest barrier to evangelism. We should be the means of evangelism, and yet we are the barrier to evangelism. The church is stopping evangelism because we're saying you must come into our church and conform to our routines, and then you might hear the gospel. Our mentality is, we've got into this mentality over a long time now, probably going back centuries. Our mentality is to bring them in to our group. But the Bible said, no, don't bring them into your group. You go out to where they are. That's what Paul wanted to do. And that's what people in many countries of the world today are doing. They have a bigger vision for the unreached than we have. Reaching the unreached. We've got to turn the church inside out. That's what I believe we have to do for the church in our country. We've got to turn it inside out. Get out of our ghetto. Get out of our cozy, comfortable fellowships where we can only evangelize if people come onto our territory, sit in our seats and go through our routines. We've got to get out of that mentality. Turn ourselves inside out and go out there to evangelize. And if we can't go, at least we can help others to go. There may be remote areas of the world where a lot of people in this building are never likely to go for various reasons. maybe not possible to go, maybe not a sensible thing to do. But if we can't go ourselves, at least can we do something to help somebody else to go? Give them the resources, give them the tools, give them the equipment, give them what is necessary to help them in this ministry. And that's going to be uncomfortable for us. It's not a soft option that we say, okay, I'm not going to go, but I'll send money instead. We've got to make it hard on ourselves. We've got to be self-sacrificial. We've got to make sacrifices. The government's not going to put pressure on us. And mostly the church won't put pressure on us either, because it's frightened of offending people that they might leave if you put pressure on them. But we've got to put that pressure on ourselves to give and to give and to give until it hurts, whether it's at home or abroad. And I believe as parents, we've got to challenge our youth, people within our own families or in the church, if we're leaders in the church. We've got to challenge the youth, not just to go through higher education and go through university and look for a good job and look to the future for financial security. I believe we have to challenge them with the need around the world also. Let them see that ministry in overseas countries is an option. Even if it's not full-time professional missionary work, may they equip themselves at home in some activity or some skill or some professional capacity or some practical ability that they are going to turn to practical use in some other place. It's going to provide them with an opening, an access into countries where it may not be possible to go as an openly declared minister of religion. You may only be able to get in many places if you are not appearing to be a full-time professional minister of the gospel. You have to get in through a secular gate. You have to have some reason for being there. Maybe you can serve God at the same time. Creative access countries, they're called. We've got to find creative ways of getting into difficult places. So should we not be challenging our youth to be looking at those vocations in life that are going to be of greater service to the kingdom of God? The whole church has got to cooperate in this. We've got to find new ways of penetrating unreached areas. We've got to commit more of our people to cross-cultural ministry. Ordinary people in the church have got to become more involved in sharing their faith at home and in sharing their resources with those in other countries. And I'm not thinking, when I'm saying other countries, I'm not thinking of giving the money to missionaries. Missionaries in other countries, and incidentally I'm one of them, missionaries in other countries get a disproportionately large amount of the church's finances. We've got to shift the balance from giving it to white missionaries to giving it to national-based ministries. We've got to think about this. We've got to look at all of these things that I'm talking about here. Tent making, I just mentioned. Creative access. Non-residential missionaries. Getting employed in areas where professional, full-time, traditional missionaries can't go. Christian partnerships being established between us and people in other countries to share moral support, spiritual support, financial support, especially in these poor countries around Africa and Asia and Latin America. Eastern Europe, limited access places, where the Christian population is small maybe, finding some way to help them. Churches in the West and in some of these rapidly expanding economies around the Pacific Rim, some of these East Asian countries, up as far as Japan, Taiwan, all the way down Singapore, Malaysia, Hong Kong, plus ourselves, plus on the other side of the Pacific, the Americas. Goodness me, the amount of money that we have in some of these affluent countries. What we could do to finance world evangelization if only we could get our act together. Cooperation and partnership with each other and with those in needy parts of the world. In 1900, only about 5% of all evangelical Christians lived outside the West. But by about 1970 through to 1980, that had grown to half. And it's believed that by the year 2000, it will have grown to 75%. Three quarters of the Christians in the world will be in the non-Western world. And I'm speaking here of evangelical Christians, baptized, born again, spirit-filled, card-carrying, whatever you want to think of, evangelical Christians as we'd understand that expression. Three quarters of them, by the turn of this century, they're going to be in the non-Western world. And here we are in the West, got the whole lot at our feet, squandering the resources and living to please ourselves, keeping our little churches going. And somehow we ought to be tipping ourselves on our head, getting ourselves out of this mentality, seeing what we can do to help those in other places. I'm just going to take a little aside here. to have a few words about TV. I believe that television has done a lot to blunt our sensitivity to the needs of the world. You know, when I was a boy, I'm showing my age now, I suppose, but I can remember as a youngster sitting there and watching lantern slides, we used to call them. These missionaries had come back from some remote area of the world, and they're all black and white lantern slides they used to show us. But I would think that even in those days, without television, without all the pictorial helps that we have today, I still think we knew more about the world than people do today. Telecommunications has taken over. You've got them pictures and you've got TV, and you know as well as I do that we are exposed in a way we never have been in human history before. And yet it seems to me that people know less about the world than they ever did. They watch travelogues, or you watch news bulletins or whatever on TV, and we think we travel to these distant lands, but we don't travel at all. We just sit there at home drinking a cup of coffee, having a few chocolates, or eating some potato chips or whatever it is. And there on the screen we see people starving. Sometimes we don't even get a conscience about it. Maybe we do get a bit concerned. We tut tut and say, well, isn't that terrible, isn't that sad? Maybe we even feel guilty. Perhaps we may even get stirred to send a donation to World Vision or something like that. But then we might also think, oh, I don't want to see all this, it's too offensive to the eyes, it looks awful. And so you switch channels and then watch something more entertaining. And so see what TV does to us? It has made us both sensitive and insensitive at the same time. It stirs us from our complacency, but yet it enables us to switch off our emotions. We can see news, we can see disasters, we can see diseases in all sorts of places around the world. And then you get a commercial break. You've got some comic commercial. I think you might have seen this as well as I have, and you think how insensitive that was. After we've just been looking at something that is surely horrible and going to stir us, and then you get an advertisement talking about some fancy hairdo, or how you can win $1 million and go and splurge it at some place. Everything's appealing to the greed and the covetousness and self-indulgence of human nature. And we just sit there. You see, that is what TV has done to us. We're capable of a very wide range of feelings as human beings, but it's blunted by TV. It's not sharpened, it's blunted. We're moved to pity, yes, but at the same time, we're overexposed to what is violent or hideous or terrifying. And as a result, hell no longer seems frightening. The urgency to evangelize disappears because we have been desensitized through the society in which we live. I've just picked on TV there because it's a fairly obvious one, but I think I've made the point. You can go in other aspects of our society, conversation in the workplace, newspapers, magazines. You could go around the whole of our society and you'd see what has happened. And consequently, I don't believe we have today the stirring of the heart that there was 40 years ago, 50 years ago, when I was being moved and gay. We were being moved and motivated and challenged by the needs of an unevangelized world. How shall they hear without a preacher? Somebody's got to go. And if physically you can't go, or for some other reason it's not a realistic proposition, then make the sacrifices that are going to really hurt in terms of our finances and our resources to get out of the comfortable West and into those needy parts of the world where people are crying out in their desperate need. And yet the church is growing. It seems to me the church will grow in almost any circumstances. About the only circumstances it seems to have difficulty in growing are circumstances of comfort and ease and prosperity. And they're the circumstances that you and I live in here. And so we have to do something about dismantling our self-indulgent lifestyle for the sake of Christ and his people. Build bridges into these countries. Form partnerships with our brothers and sisters who are at the forefront of the battle in taking the message to those who haven't heard. Yes, God still loves the world. He still has the heart for evangelism. But he has entrusted the work to us. Do we love the world? That is, do we love the people in the world with the same heart that the Father had. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Do we have love for people that is a reflection of God's heart of love? Or are we going to be like those people of Israel who sat around and said, we're the people of God, isn't that wonderful? Well, you know, when you come to the New Testament, those verses I quoted you back in the time of Moses, Exodus 19 I quoted from, those verses now apply to us. We are the chosen race, says Peter in chapter 2. We are the chosen race. We are now the royal priesthood. We are the holy nation. We are God's own people. Why? So that we might declare the wonderful deeds of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once we were no people, but now we're God's people. Once we had not received mercy, now we have received mercy. In view of that, we are now urged to go out and to take this message to others so that they might have a chance also of eternal life. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?